How can God be three and one at the same time?
The word Trinity, as our Jehovah Witness friends constantly say, does not appear in the Bible, in the English Bible. They are correct. In English, Trinity has two ideas. One that is known among Christians who grew up with the word and have some religious background to understand what it means. But to the person that does not have that, Trinity says three gods. We don't believe in three gods. There have never been three gods. There aren't two gods. There's only one God. I prefer the word tri-unity. God is one, unity. But he manifests himself in three persons. A doctrine that is rarely understood, even by Christians who supposedly believe it, or its impact upon our lives. Let me give you just one example. A lot of people say the reason why God made us in the beginning was because God is love. He is love, not merely or only love, but he is love. The Bible says so, 1 John 4:8. Well, if he's love and love demands an object, then he made us because he needed somebody to love. Now, in a narcissistic culture, that really appeals because we're all looking for strokes. And we want, you know, for our self-esteem and worth, we want to be loved and appreciated. So that's why God made us, we say. Well, that really isn't true. God didn't need to love anybody. In the triune God, we have perfect love being manifested. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Spirit loves the Father, and so on. How in the world could we be any better substitute than a person of the triune God in terms of loving? Let me give you another one. We talked in our last message about the incarnation of God, that God became flesh. God revealed himself to us. But I ask you, just from a, you know, a logical point of view, only God really could reveal God adequately, if you think about it. And so the triune God's really the only answer to the revelation of God himself. Without God being manifested in three persons, then how could God reveal God? Did God have to depend upon us to understand, or could God have revealed himself perfectly in human form? We believe he did that. Great is the mystery of godliness, says 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. Now we're taking it a step further today. If God became flesh, incarnation, that implies that we have more than one person involved in the Godhead. And Christians have traditionally believed that God is one, but manifests himself in three persons. Jews, Muslims, many cults who identify with Christianity argue that that is not taught in the Bible. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus, and the Spirit is not Jesus, and the Spirit is not the Father. Yet there are many religious groups that say that is what is the teaching of the Bible. What is the tri-unity of God? How can God be three and one at the same time? Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 28. Put your finger in both passages. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 6, we have two verses that are said every Shabbat. Every Sabbath day in Jewish synagogues all over the world. Every Saturday. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? What does it say? One. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The intensity of that. And the Lord is what? He's one. So Jewish people say, it's impossible to believe Trinity. The Lord is one. One can never be more than one. I'm sorry, but one can involve more than one. For example, the same exact Hebrew word, akad, meaning one, is also used in Genesis 2:24, where it says a man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's the same word. If two can be one in marriage, then we can have the Lord being one and yet being more than one at the same time. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. In the New Testament, we have an interesting statement in what is called the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:19. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular. He didn't say in the names, plural. He said in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In both Old Testament and New Testament, in the entire Bible, the word name, when it refers to God, never once appears in the plural. Never. It's always in the singular. The name of the Father, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but name, singular. Tri-unity, three in one. Let me give an illustration. If I had a can of paint up here that was mixed with red, white, and blue paint in the same can, then I also had three separate cans, one of red, one of white, and one of paint. And if I was going to dip a block of wood, let's say, into these cans, and I wanted to describe it without showing you, and I would phrase my sentence in English, I would say this. I'm going to dip this block of wood in a can of red, comma, blue, comma, and white paint. You'd know it would be one can mixed with three. Tri-unity. Now what if I wanted to say, I'm going to dip the block of wood in each of those cans? I would say this. I'm going to dip of this block of wood in a can of red paint, comma, and a can of white paint, comma, and a can of blue paint. And you'd know it'd be three separate cans. My friends, what we have in Matthew 28:19 is the first can with red, white, and blue paint in it. It is not the names. The word name isn't even repeated. It doesn't say in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit. It doesn't say that because the Bible never treats the name of God that way. The Lord our God is one Lord. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and one name. Fascinating. Let's just ask God right now to help us as we begin to look at what the Bible says about the tri-unity of God and what that means to us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we realize that our subject today is vast, difficult, confusing, and often controversial. But I pray, Lord, that your word will bring clarity to our minds and peace to our hearts, that we'll know what we believe and why. And I pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are not really sure of what Christians really believe, who have never really made the commitment they should make to you, that, God, this would be a life-changing time for them. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. In approaching this subject, I want to give you seven facts from the Bible about the triunity of God. Perhaps you'll want to write them down, because many times we're confronted about this. Whether it's somebody coming to our door trying to sell us a different message, or whether it's a friend who's confused about what you believe and why. The tri-unity of God. The first thing I want you to do is to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and to tell you this, that the tri-unity of God is defined by the use of plural pronouns. Let me repeat that again. The tri-unity of God is defined in the Bible by the use of plural pronouns. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the creation of man and woman. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now here we have triunity in the same passage. In verse 27, it uses the singular. Third person singular of the verb form. God created man in his third person singular pronoun, image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Yet in verse 26 it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Plural pronouns. Now how do people handle this that don't believe in the triunity of God? Well, one, there are many religious groups, and one prominent one in America, who believes that there's a race of people previous to Genesis 1 and 2 who are up in heaven. Then they come to the earth and they're going to go up there again. And so God was just discussing this with all of them. Let us make man. Another group believes that God was discussing this with angels. Let us make man. Though there's not one verse that indicates angels ever created anybody or did anything in that regard. Yet the Bible says, let us, and God is talking. Let us make man. How do Jewish people handle it? Well, I'm always fascinated by reading Jewish rabbis. First of all, they're often more loyal to the Bible than Protestant interpreters. But Jewish rabbis on this passage, very interesting. It's what they call a majestic plural. You say, what's a majestic plural? I don't know. I've read all they said and I still don't know. The way I see it, it's their answer to the problem. Majestic plural means it's just to really emphasize how great God is. Well, why use the plural pronoun? Isn't God still great when he uses the singular? Well, of course. Well, then why the plural pronoun? They go on pages and pages to describe that the Christians are wrong, but they understand our difficulty. They understand that we would conclude by plural pronouns that God must be more than one. But we really don't understand that it's a majestic plural, which they also do not understand. Having read them, I assure you of that. Let me tell you something, folks. It's like proving it by an indirect way. The writers against it are proving the fact that the plural pronoun is indeed a problem and demonstrates that God may be more than one. Let me give you another example. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. When you ask me about the tri-unity of God, that God is three in one, that's defined in the Bible by the use of plural pronouns in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 4. They're building a city and a tower called the Tower of Babel. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Verse 6, the Lord said. Verse 7, come, let us go down. And there confused their language. Let us? Yet verse 6 says it's the Lord, Jehovah, talking, and he uses the plural pronoun of himself. Let us go down. The tri-unity of God is defined by the use of plural pronouns. Number 2, turn to John chapter 10 in the New Testament. The tri-unity of God is also dependent upon the uniqueness and unity of each person of the Godhead. Let me repeat that again. The tri-unity of God, that he's three in one, is dependent on the uniqueness and unity of each person of the Godhead. What I mean by this is the Father is not the Son. There's a uniqueness in each person. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father, and vice versa. But there is unity among them to the point that it appears there's only one person talking, when in fact there are three persons who are distinct and yet see themselves as one. In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one. In Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. But look at this one, John 10. In verse 28, we have these wonderful words of encouragement. John 10:28, from Jesus. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are what? One. Now the Jehovah Witness says, well, that doesn't mean that they're equal. I mean, what it means is that they are one in spirit, in attitude, in purpose. Now wait a minute. That could be said of any of us. Could we not be one in spirit and attitude and purpose with God? Well, the Jews actually believe they are one in spirit and attitude. So why would they be upset if they thought that's all that Jesus meant? As a matter of fact, look at what they did, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Hey, you stone somebody for blasphemy. You may not believe the Christian message about the triunity of God, but understand something. When you read the Bible, just examine it scientifically. The fact is, the people who heard what Jesus said knew what he meant and disagreed with what he was saying and wanted to stone him for it. I like what a contemporary radio preacher, young guy who's preaching on the radio, I like what he said about all these stonings of Christ. He said, it looks to me like they're holding a rock concert for Jesus. They're throwing rocks at him all the time, trying to have a stoning of our Lord. They didn't misunderstand. They knew exactly what he said. I and my Father are one is a tremendous statement. The triunity of God is dependent upon the uniqueness and unity of each person of the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. You have in America what's called the Jesus-only cult. They believe the Father and Jesus are the same. Use verses like, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus did not say he was the Father. He is a revelation of everything God the Father is in human form, but he is not the Father. But here, in this passage, he's saying, "I and the Father are one." Uniqueness, I and the Father are one, unity. The triunity of God is dependent on the uniqueness or distinctiveness of each person of the Godhead, as well as its unity, that the Lord our God is one. Let's take it a step further. Turn, please, to John chapter 6. You're in the Gospel of John. The triunity of God also is declared in the Bible when each person is called God. Now, here where a lot of people check out. They just don't believe this. The triunity of God is declared when each person is called God. If I would ask you, is the Father God? You'd ask, is the sky blue and the grass green? I mean, in this culture, everybody automatically accepts the fact that the Father is God. But if I asked you to prove it in the Bible, where would you turn? I did that one time to a student of mine in graduate school. He spent hours searching it. Did you know there's only two places? Do you know it's easier to prove that Jesus is God than to prove that the Father is God? A lot of people have never put that together. They've never understood that. John 6:27 would be one example that you could prove that God is the Father. The Father is God. John 6:27, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." There you have the Father identified as being God. God the Father. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him," that's Jesus, "because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So at least they reported what Jesus had said, that God was his Father. So there isn't much to go on, really, when you realize how widespread is the argument that the Father is God, yet in fact, we don't find many verses that actually call him God. What about the Son? Is he called God? In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh." Romans 9:5, "Christ is called God, blessed forever." Hebrews 1:8, "The Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." There's a lot of verses. But I want to give you one that you can't get out of. Titus chapter 2. I don't think you can get out of the others, but a lot of people try. Titus, please, chapter 2, verse 13. "Is Jesus Christ called God?" directly in the Bible. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You say, well, how do people who don't believe the triunity of God, how do they deal with that? Well, very easy. They say the first words, "great God," are referring to the Father. And of course, the second one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what they teach is that both the Father and Jesus Christ are coming back again. I don't know if you know that or not. Those guys, you know, wear white shirts, long ties, ride bicycles, come to your door. They believe the Father and Jesus both are coming to the earth. Why? Because they can't get out of this problem. Now, is that an answer to the problem? No way. Why? Excuse me for referring to Greek, but there's no way to answer this problem without helping you to see something. In Greek, we have a basic rule of Greek grammar that says, two nouns connected by "and." If the definite article "the" is in front of the first noun, but not the second one, it connects equals. Now, I don't know what you think is a rule. Do you believe that a rule is a rule even if there are some exceptions? Interesting question. I was in English class one day in high school, and I learned about a rule of grammar, and then the teacher proceeded to explain all the exceptions. Now, I don't happen to believe it's really a rule that you can depend upon if there is an exception. And we always say, well, there are always exceptions to the rule. Well, if there are, then it's not a rule. It's an opinion maybe, a theory, but it's not a rule. A rule has no exceptions to it. You say, I come to church for grammar? What is this? Hang on. Over 250 times you'll find two nouns connected by and with a definite article in front of the first and not in the second in the whole New Testament, and there's no exception to the rule. That's exactly what you have in Titus 2:13. The great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is connecting equals. The great God is the Savior, and there's no way of getting out of it. I think it's interesting that the Bible not only calls our Savior God in Titus 2:13, but calls Him the great God. Aren't you glad Jesus is the great God? He's the only one in the Bible who's come again. The Bible says, Jesus said it Himself, I will come again. The Bible speaks about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. It never tells us the Father is also coming with Him. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates the Father is not coming with Him, and He's coming by Himself. And the Father remains in heaven. Interesting. The triunity of God is declared when each person is called God. You say, what about the Holy Spirit? You know, I wonder how many of you really believe the Holy Spirit is God. You believe He acts like God, but do you believe He's God? Do you believe He's a real person? The Bible teaches that He lives within us. I've seen an enormous change happen in American Christianity over my preaching ministry. And I want to speak about it just briefly to show you the problem here. The triunity of God affects a lot of things and we don't even know it. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. When I grew up, I learned that I couldn't live my Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit of God. You know that? That was programmed into my brain. I learned that I couldn't make it. I couldn't cope with it. I couldn't handle life. I needed the help and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I grew up believing that. I grew up believing that you had to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a constant thing in your life. It wasn't a creative option for a few super saints. I learned that every Christian can't function well unless he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I grew up learning. In my day, the difference between being Pentecostal and not being Pentecostal was always dealing with tongues. Today, because Christians realize the differences, we have what we call charismatic Christians and non-charismatic. And it isn't just talking about tongues or gifts of the Spirit. It deals with our attitude toward the Holy Spirit. There are many non-charismatics who have forsaken the basic teaching of the Bible that you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You know what we have done? We have substituted our own performance and don't even realize it. We have said more witnessing, more prayer, more Bible reading, something else. We have become disciplined in order to, because we're upset with the tragedies of our Christian world, we're upset with all the mess we're in, we've come up with our own little deal. We got seminars teaching us how to live the Christian life. I just want you to know that we don't need any seminars. We need the Holy Spirit. And we are losing our understanding of the Holy Spirit in our effort to help people to grow. All of you who are gung-ho discipleship, listen to me. I grew up believing in discipleship, but never once thought that by my own discipline in discipleship that somehow I would have victory in the Christian life. I never believed that. But I have lived to see my Christian brothers now teaching that. I just want you to know, no matter how much you study the Word, no matter how much you're on your knees in prayer, all of which you should do, no matter how much you witness, no matter how good you are at discipline, you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. It isn't you doing it, it's the Spirit of God living and working in you. That's missing, folks. All across our Christian culture, we've lost sight of it. Clap only because you believe it and apply it. It's one thing to shout hallelujah. It's something you hear and you know is true. It's another thing to realize how we got in this mess and what's wrong. When you talk to triunity of God, you're saying the Holy Spirit is God, like the Father is God, like the Son is God. And yet many Christians today are talking about the Spirit of God as though He's an influence, a power, the force. My friends, He's God. God Almighty. And He lives in me. And He lives in you if you're a believer. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and let me prove the Bible teaches He's God. There isn't a lot to go on this. But there's one clear text, Acts 5, 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Peter said, Acts 5, 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? What does it say? To God. Verse 3, lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit, obviously, is called God in Acts 5, 3, and 4. Now, we've said so far that the triunity of God is defined by the use of plural pronouns. Let us make man. Secondly, that the triunity of God, and trying to understand it, it's dependent upon the uniqueness or the distinctiveness and the unity of each person of the Godhead. They are distinct and different, and yet they are one. The triunity of God is declared when each person is called God. Now, number four. The triunity of God is also described in the Bible when divine attributes are given to each person. Now, this is a tough one. Let me give an example. God is love. But if I use love, I'm going to have a problem because we love. When we talk divine attributes, we mean something that's true of God that's not true of man. Here's some examples. I'll just give you three. Eternal. Now, we have eternal life, but we had a beginning. God had no beginning or end. Eternal. Omniscient, that He knows all things. We don't. God does. Omnipresent, that He's everywhere at once. Let's just take those three. And I'm asking you, in the Bible, do we learn that each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, have the divine attributes? That's the question. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Is that Father? Is that Son? Or is that Holy Spirit? Psalm 90, 1 and 2 says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Is it talking about the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit? I read Jesus in John chapter 8. Will you turn there, please? I read Jesus making a remarkable statement about the eternal character of Himself. John 8, 56. Is He eternal, Jesus Christ our Lord? Is He the eternal Son of God? John 8, 56. Your father Abraham, Jesus said, rejoiced to see my day. Wait a minute. Abraham lived 2,100 years before Christ. Jesus said He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, stop and think about it. If He said, before Abraham was, I was, that's quite a statement. That means He existed 2,000 years ago. But He didn't say that. He said, before Abraham was, about 2185 B.C., I am. Meaning at this present moment, I'm existing, but I'm also existing 2,000 years previous. Now, if you don't think He was talking about God, by the way, the Bible teaches the Lord inhabits eternity. He's not governed by the sequence of events as we are. He lives outside of time. He designed time. He can live 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years in the present at the same moment that we're talking about it. And He fills it all. He inhabits, literally dwells in all eternity, says Isaiah 57:15. My friends, we're talking some heavy-duty stuff here that makes your brain hurt. What Jesus is saying is, I've always existed. As a matter of fact, at this present moment, I'm also existing 2,000 years ago. which is inconceivable to our brains, but not to the mind of God at all. He dwells in it all. And Jesus is saying this about himself. You say, well, maybe that isn't what he meant. Oh, yes, it's what he meant. Look at verse 59. They weren't mistaken at all about what he meant. They took up stones to throw at him again. People who heard Jesus knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be God, which is blasphemy, and in the law, you're to be stoned to death. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. When Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, you talk about being the eternal God, eternal Son of God. John 17, 5. And now, O Father, Jesus praying to his Father, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He indicates he was with the Father before the world ever came into existence. He's the eternal Son of God. You say, yeah, but what about the Holy Spirit? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. At my door one day, a couple of those guys came by. We got in heavy-duty arguments about a lot of stuff, and one was about the Holy Spirit. They felt that our Christian doctrine is incorrect. He says, you treat him like a person. I said, because he is. No. He's a force. I said, no, he's not. He's just God working. I said, no. He's God, all right. It is God working, but not like you're talking. He's a God. He's God just like the Father's God. And Jesus said, that's blasphemy. I said, no, it's not. But by the way, they did try to stone Jesus for that remark. They said that there's not one verse in the Bible that calls the Holy Spirit eternal. Shouldn't have done that. I said, turn to the book of Hebrews. Then I had to help them find it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? It's called eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. You see, divine attributes are given to each person of the Godhead. The fact that God knows everything is in 1 John 3:20. God knows all things. It's in Psalm 139. Before I even speak, before there's a word of my tongue, God knows it. He's intimately acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it, said the psalmist. That's one thing everybody agrees. God knows everything and we don't. I want to ask you, does Jesus? Turn to John chapter 2. Does Jesus know everything? In John chapter 2, I read in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. The word commit is the same word belief that's in verse 23. He didn't believe in them. Why? They only believed because of the signs. They didn't really commit themselves to him. He didn't believe in them. Why? Because he knew all men. Had no need that anyone should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. In Mark chapter 2, they bring a paralytic man to Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and Pharisees, the Bible said, reasoned in their hearts. They weren't even talking out loud. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus, perceiving their reasoning, asked them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? I mean, folks, he knew what they were thinking. The Bible says he knows what's in man. Who? Jesus. What about the Holy Spirit? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 10 and 11. Does the Holy Spirit know everything? It says in verse 10, God has revealed them to us, these wonderful things he's prepared for us, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Does the Holy Spirit know everything? Yes, he knows all the things of God. He knows all the deep things of God, the Bible says. Well, wait a minute. God's everywhere. Is Jesus, I mean, after all. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you, what? Always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And how about the Holy Spirit? Psalm 139:7. Where shall I run away from thy Spirit? Where do I go from thy Spirit? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. There is nowhere you can run away from the Spirit. Why? Because he's everywhere. What I'm trying to say, it's clear in the Bible that divine attributes are said of each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now number five, a fifth thing about the triunity of God. I like this. The triunity of God, people, is demonstrated in the Bible by the exercise of their power. Let me show you what I mean. Let's take creation. That's power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But who was that? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? And people say, well, it's the Father. But wait a minute. In John 1:3, it says of Jesus, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And how about Job 26:13? It says, by His Spirit He has adorned or beautified the heavens. And how about Job 33:4? By the Spirit of Almighty God I have life. Who was creating us? Who was creating the universe? Father, Son, Holy Spirit were all involved. You want another example? How about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? In Ephesians 1:19 to 21, it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Hey, don't leave the Holy Spirit out. In Romans 8:11, it says, the Spirit raised Jesus' body from the dead. Now, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did, Jesus did Himself, and so did the Holy Spirit. That ought to cause you to think. The triunity of God, folks, is demonstrated by the exercise of their power. Let me give you another more wonderful, wonderful thing to our hearts. The triunity of God, friends, number six, is displayed in the Bible by their presence in the believer. One day, a Sunday school teacher came up to me and said, Pastor, we'd like you to do some teaching from the pulpit about that would help us in dealing with children. So, you know, children, when they want to become Christians, they like to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And she said, you know, in reality, Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. And what we mean is the Holy Spirit comes into their heart. If there's somehow you could clarify that from the pulpit, it'd be all right. I said, I'm not going to do it. Well, why not? You're the pastor. Well, I know that, but I'm not going to do it. I said, why? I said, because I don't believe that. So what do you mean you don't believe it? I said, I believe Jesus does come into your heart. He comes into your heart? I said, yeah, He comes into your heart. Well, He's at the right hand of God. Well, I know, but He can't be confined to one location. You see, He's God. Oh, by the way, I also believe the Father comes into your heart. The Father? She said, are you supposed to be teaching this? I said, well, it's in the Bible. See, I believe the Father's in me, Jesus is in me, and the Spirit's in me. So I'm not going to trouble some kid. I'm just glad they know the truth even without having to go through this discussion. You say, well, how do you know that? Turn to John chapter 14. I like this. John chapter 14. I didn't make this up. It's in the Bible. The triunity of God is displayed by their presence in the believer. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father. There's Jesus and the Father distinct from each other. And He will give you another helper. The helper is the Holy Spirit, according to verse 26. That He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him. He dwells with you. The Greek has alongside of you. And will be in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer began on the day of Pentecost. It was obviously future at this point. Now look at verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Wait a minute. He's telling them He's going to ascend into heaven. He's got to go away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And now He says, I will come to you. Look at verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Watch this. And we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father's in me, the Spirit's in me, the Son's in me. I got them all. It's a great team. Amen? The eternal God. I don't have all there is to God. Neither do you. But according to the Bible, God places His own nature and Himself inside of us. It includes the Father, includes Jesus, and includes the Holy Spirit. Say, do you understand it? No. But I believe it. Number 7. And finally, turn to John 17. The triunity of God is defined by the use of plural pronouns. It's dependent upon the uniqueness and unity of each person of the Godhead. It's declared in the Bible when each person is called God and described when divine attributes are given to each person. It's demonstrated by the exercise of their power, and it's also displayed by their presence in the believer. But finally, the triunity of God, friends, is designed to reveal the spiritual unity of believers. And it's at this point we are real fuzzy. The triunity of God, that God is three in one, is designed to reveal to us the spiritual unity of all believers. John 17, please. You got to think with me now for a moment. Verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved Me as You have loved Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me. It's interesting to me, as you examine this passage, that we are to be one as the Father and Jesus are one. The triunity of God means God is one but manifests Himself in three persons. And their unity is to be exactly the same as the unity among true believers. And this is why I think we're all messed up. You see, a lot of us believe that true unity is based on whether folks agree with you or not. You know, it's interesting to me in church life how often that is seen. Now, I want you to know that the boards of this church do not often agree with each other. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. As a matter of fact, the Board of Elders, and I in particular, don't always agree. We really don't. But it's interesting to me that we're all very different. And you know, one of the easiest ways to cause a split and ill feelings is to run into another Christian who disagrees with you about something. And supposedly we're all to agree. In fact, every now and then somebody says, well, what we need is a unanimous vote. We have to prove our unity. That's a bunch of baloney. What are you talking about? That's like checking your brains off at the door. Maybe I disagree with you. I am not one with you because we agree on the same issues. That isn't what makes spiritual unity. Or here's another one. I've been at occasions, not many, but sometimes, where there's a guy on a platform who wears clerical robes and supposedly wants to be one with me. And he doesn't even know the Lord. I just want you to know he's not one with me. All true believers are one, not because they like the same things, not because they have the same cultural preferences or interests. That is not why we're one. By the way, that's not true about marriage either. You know why you're one? Because you made a vow. You know what I mean? Divorce is out. Two become what? One. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one because they're all what? God. What makes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit one is they're all God. Not three gods, there's only one God. What makes all believers one is God. Same exact thing. He said, I pray they may be one as we are one. The reason we are one is because we all have God's life in us. No matter what our likes and dislikes are, no matter what our language differences are, skin color differences, or anything else, we're one when we've been born again of the Spirit of God. You're not one because you go to the same church. And everybody wants to have oneness by having the same name or come under this denominational humongous something or other. Hey, listen, folks, you're one because you got God's life in you. Let's take fellowship. All Christians have fellowship whether they like it or not. And I hear Christians say, oh, but you can fall out of fellowship. No, you can't. Whoever told you that? You can certainly strain the bear up a little bit, but you cannot get out. Listen, the Bible says our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What we have in common, which is the meaning of fellowship, is not the way we get along. What we have in common is God's life. So we have fellowship whether we like it or not. With every true believer in Jesus Christ, you are already one. And isn't it fascinating that Jesus said the world would know and would believe when they see it? So the manifestation of it would be what? John 13:34. By this will all men know that you are my disciples when you what? When you love one another. It did not say like each other. We hope you do. But you are to love one another, even when you disagree. But I want pink on the walls and it's white. So what? Well, I don't know. Well, we're going to another church. You know, they sing funny songs there. Really? Exactly what do we understand to be our spiritual unity? And you wonder why we need a message on the tri-unity of God? According to the Bible, it is designed, the very tri-unity of God, to reveal to us the true spiritual unity of all believers. And the Bible says, strive for the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3. And a lot of us won't even lift a finger. And if somebody says something against us we don't like, we're out of there. Or we go down the street to another place. We can't take it because we want everybody to be the same. Do you want everybody to look like you and act like you? If you do, you need counsel. You're sick. God is a God of variety. He made everybody different. And He knows we disagree. I believe the highest mark of Christian maturity is agree to disagree and still love each other. We are one because we share God's life. And that's the tragedy of it. A lot of you think because you belong to a church, you're in. Oh, no. You think because you know all the stuff and hang around us? No way. Some of us, by the way, although we're not as discerning as God naturally, but some of us, because of the presence of the Spirit, can even feel when we're in your presence that you're not quite in. Did you know that? It's kind of scary when you think about it. Christians who know Christians can hang around those who think they are but aren't. And after a while, though we're not God, we can't quickly make decisions. After a while, we begin to feel, I don't think John's in. Christians even talk that way. Did you know that? You may not like that. If you're here among us and you're not a true believer. But if we know you well enough, so you better be careful. Better hide a little bit more. Because you see, we're after you. We want every man, woman, and child to go to heaven with us that we possibly can take there. But we know that some of you are in and thinking you're in, and you're not. Because you don't have God's life. You got to be born again. You got to come to know the Lord personally. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. We pray that you'll continue to impress us with our need of knowing the Lord in order to truly have the unity of the believers. Thank you, Lord, that you are three and one at the same time. I pray for those in our audience who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ that you'd help them now, right now, in this moment, to turn to you before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.